Glad you're here. Happy Sunday after the 4th, right? That was a big time last week, wasn't it? That was a big crowd, big time. It was fun. Really enjoyed it. If you have your mobile devices, type in, or if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9. We're beginning today at verse 43 in our ongoing eternal study of the gospel according to Luke. Well, God's an eternal God, right? So it's okay. It's okay. I think today's lesson is interesting. It was to me. So if I can bring it right, it's going to be interesting to you as well. I'm going to set the context up for us. Remember that Jesus had gone onto the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd taken with him Peter and John and James. And they came down to meet this crowd, this riotous crowd who had been stirred up by religious people, by the teachers of the law. They were stirred up, and the reason that they were stirred up is this dad had brought his son to Jesus, who was off praying, and so he brought him to the disciples to deliver him, drive a demon out of him, and they couldn't. It's not that they wouldn't, it's that they couldn't drive this demon out. And so Jesus is going to now take care of this situation, but before he addresses the demon, he first addressed the generation, and he said, "You unfaithful and you perverted generation, how long have I got to be with you?" And we talked about all of that. All right, then he said, "Bring your son to me." And as the boy was coming, the demon threw the boy down into convulsions on the ground. So there he is, going on the ground. The crowd's all around watching all this going on. This riotous crowd is watching all this happening. So Jesus rebukes the demon. The demon leaves. And the boy's laying there, according to Mark 9, like he's dead. Then he begins to move. And then he stands up, and he's totally healed and delivered. And the crowd goes wild. And they're clapping. Yay, Jesus! Yay! Hallelujah! I mean, do you see it? Can you hear? This is what's happening. And the crowd is going off now. They had gone from this riotous state about Jesus to how great he is and how wonderful. And everybody, the crowd, is yelling and screaming and laughing and crying and rejoicing about all the great and marvelous things that God is doing through Jesus. And then he says something, and this is where we pick it up today, that he says something to his disciples. And so let's read Luke 9:43. "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man,'" and there's that Son of Man thing again. If you don't understand the Son of Man, you don't understand Jesus. "The Son of Man," he doesn't say Jesus, he doesn't say me, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." Now think about what's happening. In the midst of all of this commotion, he says, "Come here, guys. I'm going to be betrayed." Reading on. "Betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was what? It was hidden." It was what? "Hidden from them." God ever hide things from you? "It was hidden from them. So they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it." God ever kind of broadsided you? You know, everything's going along pretty smooth and whoom, whoop, there it is. And the next thing you know, where'd that come from? Let me read it to you from the Message Bible. The Message Bible says this, verse 44. Listen, "Treasure and ponder." What? Treasure and ponder each of these next words. You're going to tell them you're going to be betrayed and you're supposed to treasure that. Treasure and ponder each of these next words. The Son of Man is about. It's about to happen. About to be betrayed into human hands. And they didn't get it. They didn't get what he was saying. It was like speaking in a foreign language. And they couldn't make heads or tails of it. But they were embarrassed to ask him what it meant. So in the midst of all this jubilant stuff going on, all of these things, this euphoric atmosphere. Jesus blasts them with, I'm about to be betrayed. What is, why? First of all, has he ever done that to you? Life's going pretty good, then boom! Your plans change, your life changes, everything changes. Boom! What I want you to see here is that when you think things are good, when you think things are going, you know, the way you've got it planned out and worked out and figured out might not be the way it's going to come down. Jesus will blast you when you're not looking. Out of the blue. Whoop, there it is. And we don't know what happened. But why in the world? I mean, you know, sometimes Jesus is just a downer, right? I mean, you know, sometimes he's just... Why now? Why tell us this now? Well, I think there are several reasons as to why he did this. And the one that makes the most sense to me and that I want to share with you is, you know, his guys had just failed. He had had at least 9 disciples that couldn't drive a demon out of one little boy. And so he's they're feeling bad. They're feeling failure. They even ask him, why couldn't we drive it out? And I think Jesus is ministering here. And I think what he's saying is, listen, guys, I want you to listen to this closely. I want you to ponder this. I want you to treasure this. Because you're going to need it down the road. I want you to hear what I'm about to say to you. Listen, I'm about to be betrayed. You think, people think you failed. You wait until they see what's going to happen to me. They're really going to think we failed. I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to be turned over. It's about to happen. And I want you to think about this because, you know, even the betrayal of Jesus and the death of Jesus did not stop the advancement of the kingdom of God. What I want you to see is nothing will. Nothing ever will stop. If the betrayal and the death of Jesus didn't stop it, what can stop it? You know, nothing's going to stop it. Mark 16:18. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The church itself cannot be stopped by the kingdoms of hell. It's not going to, we're going on. And I know, you know, I want you to think now, because we've all failed. We've all messed up. Right? And did it stop the kingdom? No. Aren't you glad? That whatever we fail at is not going to stop the kingdom. In fact, if you treasure it, and if you ponder it, and if you think on it really well, you'll find out it really worked out for the good. When you treasure these things right, and you ponder these things right, and you look back at these things, I know right now they're hidden. We don't get it. We're going through a foreign land. We don't understand anything that's happening in our lives. But I'm promising you, if you'll ponder it and if you'll think on it, when you get through it and you look back on it, you'll find out that it made you better and not worse. That it made the kingdom go on, didn't stop it. Many of you are here today because of things that you failed at in life. And your life wasn't good. When you got blindsided out of the blue, whoop, there it was. And the next thing you know, you see how much you love God, how much you love Jesus, and how much he loves you. You look back at those things and you say, wow, I understand that now. I get it. I can get that now. You see, it's just amazing to me how this all works out in our lives. The betrayal wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. Now, it said it was hidden. It was hidden to them. Hidden to them. Well, if it's going to be hidden, why tell them? But, you know, what's the use here? If I'm not going to get it, why tell me? Right? Jesus was always doing this. He was always telling them consistently, persistently. He was always telling them that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be turned over, and he's going to a trial and arrested and turned over to the Gentiles, going to be scourged and crucified. You know, he's always telling them this, and they never really got it until later, until after it happened. And this is what I want you to see. He says, treasure this. Put this in a safe place. Put this where put this where you can go back, because it's a treasure to understand that when you look back, you really see how much God loves you. When you look back, you find out that these tough times when we don't understand what's happening, they're really treasure times. It's really in those times that we really see what God's up to and was up to, and that He had a plan the whole time, and that we're right in it. Even though we thought we failed, God's still working and the kingdom's still moving. And as you know, it's a mercy of God that He hides the future from us. I know we don't think so. But it's really a merciful thing God does. It would drive you absolutely nuts if you knew how you were going to die. I mean, just think about that. If you knew how you were going to leave this world, you're going to go on. You'd be doing everything. You know, you'd be going nuts trying to prevent it. And what if you knew everything that was going to happen to your children, or everything that was going to happen to your parents, or everything that was going to happen to your friends? If you knew it before, I mean, that'd be horrible. You'd go crazy. It's the mercy of God. Plus, you know, I was thinking on the flip-flop side of that. You know, we anticipate things. You know, the joy of anticipation. You know, life's such an anticipating thing. Every day, you know, you get out there. Every day is a beautiful day. And every day you're out there working. And you're just anticipating what life's going to happen. But, you know, if a lot of times the things that we're anticipating happen, the anticipation is better than the real event, right? I mean, but what if you didn't have that? What if that joy of anticipation was removed because it wasn't hidden? No, that wouldn't be any fun. And so it's a merciful thing that God does when He kind of hides things from us. So this is what I see what's happening here. We know a lot of times things are hidden in our lives. We're broadsided. We don't know kind of what's going on. We don't understand it. It's a foreign language. It's hidden from us. But when we really look back at it, you see, we find out after we've gotten through it how much God loved us, how much though we thought we failed, it really worked out well in our lives, and things were really coming out good. So this is, I think, why Jesus did it here. Now, so He's poured His heart out, right, to these guys. He said, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be turned over to men. They're going to really kill me. I mean, this is a bad thing. He's poured His heart out. It's an emotional moment for Him. And he's told His guys, His closest guys, what's going to happen. Now, what do you think? What would their response be? Oh, you know, poor Jesus. Man, you told us to ponder and treasure this. You told us that's what we're going to do. We're going to ponder. You think that's what they did? Let's see what human nature does here. Let's see what they did. Chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to what? Which of them would be the greatest? Were they sad for Jesus? No. And notice, please, while we got that up there, what they were arguing about. It's not which was the greatest. What is it? What are they arguing about? Which one would be the greatest? Oh, poor Jesus. This human nature is fascinating. What is this saying here? What it's saying is that, well, if what He says is true, if He's going to be betrayed, He's going to be taken off the list here, and there's going to be room at the top for me. And I think I'm the greatest. I mean, you know, I'm going to jockey for my position, and I think I can jockey around pretty good here. I can be the greatest. It's fascinating. This is one of the main points that I want us to get today. Do disciples argue? Do these preachers argue? Do church people argue? Do you argue? All right, here we go. From what root does arguing come? Think about it. Where does arguing come from? That's not correct English, but you. From where does arguing come? Pride. in all of its dimensions. It's selfishness, it's pride, it's ego, argumentative spirit. I've got to be right. I got to have it my way. Pride. That's where it comes. And these guys struggled with this constantly. The disciples argued. And we're told about it on three major occasions. Three big arguments they had. And it's amazing. Here, Luke chapter 9, Matthew 20, talks about it again. And one of the most amazing ones is in Matthew 22. It's, again, kind of a very similar thing. In Matthew 22, what's happening here is the Last Supper. Jesus has told them, man, it's only hours away. It's just a short time away. And you know what they're doing? Rather than being, poor Jesus, he's about to die. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Human nature is fascinating, especially when pride gets involved into this. Now, when we argue, when we get into this thing, then we're in a bad situation. And I don't think we understand the destruction of pride in our lives. And you may say, well, Delbert, I'm not too bad here. I do pretty good. I don't feel like I have a lot of pride. All right, well, do you argue? If you argue, that's a dead giveaway of pride and ego and selfishness. So we don't understand the destructiveness of pride. So I want to read you the scripture in Proverbs 16:18. It says this: pride goes before what? Destruction. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're looking at that. That means when you see someone have a haughty spirit, when you see somebody with a prideful attitude, egotistical, argumentative, when you start seeing that, you can look for some destruction. If they're arguing in their homes, they're going to have a destruction in their family. If they're arguing at work, they're going to have destruction at work. If they're arguing with friends, they're going to have destruction in relationships. Before, when a person becomes prideful, there's destruction. And he goes on, a haughty spirit before a fall. When a person gets haughty with pride, they're about to fall. And I'll tell you what, it will be dealt with. And it will happen because you know what? God hates it. Proverbs 16, 17, 18, right in there, gives us six things God hates, and right in the middle of it. God hates a proud look. Haughty spirit. And we've got to understand that in our own lives. And when we become argumentative, we've got to realize that at that moment we're being ruled by pride. We're not just arguing. Pride is ruling us. And it's destruction ahead of us. So, these guys are arguing. So, how's Jesus going to deal with this, right? Every time he deals with it a little bit different. In all three lessons that I spoke of earlier, every time he handles it just a little bit different. So here's how he's going to deal with it in this particular case. Luke 9:47. Jesus knowing their thoughts. Don't you hate that? I just hate that. Especially when I'm being prideful that he knows my thoughts. He took a little child and had him stand beside him. Now, that's a beautiful picture. I'll talk more about it in just a second. But he took this little toddler guy, and he had him stand beside him. I want to read that to you from the King James Version. It says here, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. That's where pride comes from. From the heart. I just hate it when I realize, especially in the middle of an argument, that he's perceiving the thought, the pride thought in my heart. I know probably you've never done this, but every once in a while, Judy and I will get in an argument. And one thing I do not want when I'm arguing with Judy or anybody, but especially with Judy, is I don't want Jesus involved. I don't want a lesson. Judy, turn TBN off. I don't want to hear TD right now. Shut up, Joseph Prince. I don't need you right now. Oh, that's not what I'm leading. Because why don't you want to be taught right then? Because I'm mad and our voices have accelerated and I am upset and I don't want him involved in my pride. You see, I've realized I have got something wrong with my heart. I'm always right, but I still realize that see, and at that time, it is so difficult. Once you're in it, and you all know what I'm talking about, once you're in an argument, it's hard to get out. It's hard just to back out of that thing. Because now you're all in. You're wanting to go on, and you're going to win. Ego comes out, and pride comes out, and selfishness comes out, and I want to be right, and I want it my way. One of the toughest things to do. So that's why we got to understand this arguing thing, that we got to grab it before it happens. If we wait until we're in it, it's just too late. It's going to rule us. So Jesus gives this illustration, his sermon illustration. Now I think that Jesus is a pretty imposing guy. And he's got this little guy beside him. I mean, I think Jesus is a big man. Was a big man, and is a big man. But what I mean by, if you take a whip and drive people out of the temple, you're pretty imposing, right? And remember when we did Jairus, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and the mourners and the wailers were in there, and they wouldn't leave. So Jesus had said, put them out. So when you put people out of a house, you're a pretty imposing person. And I see him as a big guy, imposing man. And he brings this little toddler guy, and he stands in beside him. So here's big, imposing Jesus and this little guy. Little toddler guy standing beside him. But it's a little more than that. See, here's Jesus, but not only is he imposing, but he's famous. He's the most famous person in all of Israel. He's famous. Crowds are coming to him. People are talking about him. Nobody knows this little kid. This kid's not famous. And here's Jesus, not only imposing and famous, but he's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of the universe. What has this little kid done? He's done nothing. It's Jesus, and here's this little dirty kid. I'm sure his feet are dirty. They didn't have worse shoes like we wear, sandals at the best, and playing in the dirt, and face probably dirty. Here's Jesus, and this is his sermon illustration. So he brings this little child and stands him beside him, and then let's see what he says. Verse 48. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name. Now, let me see, in other places where Jesus handles it another time with a child, he says, whoever becomes like this little child. But that's not what he says here. What does he say here? Whoever welcomes this little child in my name, or as me, welcomes me. I want us to see here, while we're right there, see, pride affects how we welcome or how we treat people. If we got pride in our lives, we don't treat people right. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So not only are we welcoming the person and welcoming Jesus, but we're also welcoming Father, the one who sent him. For, or because, here's why. Here's this, it, this works out. It equals two. For, he who is least among you, he is the greatest. So what we see here is, so assuming the role of the least makes us the greatest. The child's not the greatest. It's welcoming the child. What makes the person the greatest is assuming the role of the least. Now, what does that mean, Del? What do you mean, assuming the role of the least? Well, it's what we're seeing here. It's, see, Your ability to argue doesn't make you great. I don't, even if you win the argument, that doesn't make you great. It just means you're loud and egotistical and mean and selfish. Right? My wife, yep. So, I mean, that's what I want you to say. What makes you the greatest is how you welcome people into your life, how you treat people in your life. It's taken the small people in life, the people who haven't accomplished anything, the people that we would say was low in society, the people that had no real purpose, has played through life, wasted life. It's taken those people and welcoming like a king. Treating them like we would treat Jesus. Making them feel like a king or like a queen. That's what makes us great. How we treat people. It's getting beyond the prejudices. It's getting beyond racial colors, nationalities, genders. It's getting beyond all of those social stigmas, social barriers. But it's, let's say though that we can handle all that. See, we're talking about the dirty things too. We can handle maybe the social issues and the race and stuff like that. But you know, how do you welcome a homosexual if you're not one? If you feel that that's dirty? How do you treat that person? Let me push this envelope as far as I can push it. How will you welcome a child molester? A struggle. And Jesus says, what makes you great is by taking the small and making them feel good, making them feel like a king, a queen. Man, I don't know about you. I got some work to do. And so Jesus gives them this illustration and this teaching right here while they're having their time. This is the greatest person is a person who can take someone and make that person great. Wow. Obviously, you know, the disciples struggled here with this amongst themselves. So obviously there was some prejudice going on among the 12. I mean, these guys stayed together all the time. Surely there were some arguing and some disputes, but this is big with them. This was a constant deal going on. So I was thinking about us. You know, this was like an in the family deal. How do we do as a church? How are we at Life Church, Lifegate Church? How do we receive people? How do we welcome people? How do we make people feel when they come here? Make them feel good about themselves. How do we do? And what's so interesting here, see, why would that make you the greatest? Well, it's pretty good because you've welcomed the person. You've welcomed now Jesus because you've welcomed the person. And because you've welcomed Jesus and the person, you've also welcomed God into your life. That's pretty great, right? That's good. That's really good. But what was really I saw here was is that Jesus is giving us a key to the kingdom of God. If you want the greatest life you can have, it's going to be in direct proportion to how you treat people. It's in direct connection. A lot of people never make greatness because they treat people so bad. How we treat people is in direct proportion with the greatness that we experience in life. A great life is what I'm trying to say. You don't have a great life? Maybe look at how you treat people. So, out of the blue, kind of, just out of context, just from nowhere's land, John speaks up. And Jesus has just given this teaching. And then we hear what John's got to say here. And John is actually responding to Jesus. in verse 49. He says, Master, said John. Now, the King James Version right there says, John answered and said. So he's responding to what Jesus has just told him about this illustration with a little child and responding to what Jesus has just said about greatness. Master, John said, we saw, not just John, but we, the disciples, saw a man driving out demons in your name. Demons, plural. This guy's having good success. He's driving them out. In your name. There's that thing again. But we didn't accept him. We didn't receive him. We didn't welcome him. And we tried to stop him. Because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. Leave him alone. For whoever is not against you is for you. If they're not against you, they're not going to hurt you. Leave them alone. And so I want to point out a couple of things here. First of all, I want you to know that you do not have to be an apostle to drive out demons. Right? And this guy wasn't even associated with the bunch. He was just this guy using the name of Jesus. And having great success. So you don't have to be the spiritual person to deal with demons. I think we get confused with that. Oh, I can't. I got to take him to the preacher. I got to take him to the pastor. No, you don't. You deal with him. Now, second thing that I want us to see here is that people that appear to be close to God will tell you to stop doing it. To stop driving them out. Right? They'll tell you to stop. You don't have the power to do that. You can't do that. That's not for our age. That passed off with the apostles. No, it didn't. When people tell you to stop, just get that much more fervent about it. Know that you're onto something. So, I see that. But John's commenting here, after Jesus has told him about greatness and about the little child and how to receive people. So, he had this experience where he said we saw this guy casting out demons, having success. We saw him, and so we told him to stop. So he's had this experience. This guy. So what's he doing here? He says, you know, we're the demon caster outers around here. We have the commission. We have the unique commission to deal with demons. You don't have it. You can't do this. And the guy was already doing it. I mean, and so you know, this is so. But now he's convicted. He says Jesus has said this, you know, to him. So John's kind of gotten it. We saw him, and it's ironic to me because 9 of these guys just failed at casting out demons, and you know, and this guy is having great success with casting out demons. It's ironic to me because they're seeing somebody successful and they're upset about it. How do you feel when you look at someone's life and they're successful and you're not? They have a great marriage. You don't. They got great kids. But you don't. Their finances are great. Yours aren't. How do you handle that? Do you? Let me give you my personal illustration. I pastor a church, and there's a lot of churches. and then every once in a while you'll hear about one doing really well and growing and doing a lot of stuff. And so something comes up in me. And it's that insidious pride thing. Ego. Selfishness. And so what I start doing, and I catch myself wanting to do, if I don't do it, at least I want to do it, is I want to stop them. I want to tell them, yeah, but they do this, or they teach that, or they're wrong here, or they do that. And with my words, I try to stop them, just like John. And it's that ego, it's that insidious thing that what we've got to do is we've got to trash it. Now we've got to start dealing with this thing so that we can treat people right and treat people correctly so that we can have a great life. So this is what's going down here. So how do you respond when when you're challenged with somebody's success, but you're not having success. So, obviously, these guys had great trouble here. They struggled with this stuff all the time, the prejudice amongst them. I don't want us to. I want you to be successful. I don't want you to fall into destruction because of pride. How are you biblically when it comes to welcoming people? How are you? Where is your degree of greatness when it comes to treating people like a king, like a queen? Where are you? Where are we as a church? I think that's something that we've all got to ponder, and I think that's what the Lord is really wanting us to see. Here's why I really think this. It's because it's going to be in direct proportion to how we welcome Jesus into our life, to how we welcome Father God into our life. If we don't welcome them, we're not welcoming Jesus and Father. Where are you biblically when it comes to receiving people? This is major in our lives, and I want us to be challenged with it. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord God, that you challenge us. You cause us to look at our hearts, investigate to see if there is any pride, any prejudice. I thank you, Lord God, that you help us to deal with it. You let us know that our failures are not fatalistic, but if handled and thought about and pondered right and treasured the way they should be, they'll make us better. They actually cause us to see how much you love us and see how much you care for us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to ask you a question. Where are you concerning pride? Is it something that you find coming up inside of you? Is it something that perhaps you can judge by the amount of argument that you get into? The times you argue, the fierceness at which you argue? See, some of us are better than others, but all of us do. How are you at receiving people? How are you at receiving the small in life? Are you like me and you need some work? You need the Lord to help us like John said, Lord, I messed up. Will you help me? Will you help me with this? How many of us would say that? I have some issues that I really want the Lord to help me with concerning pride and how I treat people. If that's you, would you slip your hand up along with me? Oh, my. Father, I pray for us. Lord, I ask you to help us. Lord, we're a prideful place. And I ask you, Lord, help us with it. We come to you right now just like John. We messed up. We didn't understand. But Lord, help us now to receive people in your name like we would receive you. And treat them like we would treat you. And make people feel like kings and queens. Help us, Lord, to do that. Head still back.